Well, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are indeed the bread of heaven, the one who feeds us through Jesus Christ, and it is in his name that we pray. Amen. Well, last week we left the people of Israel on the other side of the Red Sea, the side away from Egypt, having been led by Moses through the waters and delivered from the hand of the Egyptians. And that was after the 10 plagues. So what I'm loving as we read through Exodus together is that we're actually learning not only about Israel, but that everything that we're seeing as we're reading through is pointing us to the Lord Jesus. Did you notice, for example, that in the 9th plague in Egypt, thick darkness, that mirrors the 3 hours of darkness that comes over the land when Jesus is hanging on the cross. The 10th plague is the death of the firstborn son, and Jesus is himself, of course, the firstborn son who dies. He's the Son of God. He also, in the New Testament, the Passover lamb who dies in the place of everyone who trusts him. So whatever part of it is that of the Exodus story that we're looking at, it is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. So what we're reading then is not just ancient history for the sake of reading ancient history, although that is a fantastic pursuit in and of itself. But what we're actually doing as we read through Exodus is we're understanding more and more about what our great God has done for us in Jesus Christ. So We pick up our story after the Egyptian gods have been completely destroyed, defeated by the God of Israel, not just one, but 10 strikes against them in the form of the plagues. And then Israel has marched out through the Red Sea as if on dry land while the entire Egyptian army has been destroyed. And so, led by Moses' sister Miriam on her tambourine, they have sung a great song of victory about God throwing the horse and rider into the sea. And ever since I've read this story, I've felt the tambourines are what we're missing from our times of singing in church. In fact, maybe when we're able to meet together again, we should be able to consider handing out tambourines to anyone who wants it as they come in the door. That would be a fantastic thing. What better way to celebrate the victory of God than tambourines? But back to our passage and back to the harsh reality as we pick up the story towards the end of chapter 15 and on into chapter 16. There they are, however many thousands of Israelites, and in fact the book of Numbers says that there were 600,000 purely numbering the men who were able to fight, the men over the age of 20. A great army along with families, gold, jewellery and plunder that was given to them by the Egyptians. And they've got livestock and sheep as well. So you would say they are well provisioned and well prepared to take on whatever it is that they're going to face, or so it would seem. And the book of Deuteronomy tells us that it is 11 days' journey from Mount Sinai, where they are about to meet God, through to the promised land. That's where the 11 days in the discussion question comes from. And so, at least in theory, they need less than 2 weeks for this trip that they're on. We know that it actually took them 40 years, but that is a story for another time. So, have you considered the most important things you would need for a less than 2 week trip in the desert? I've been thinking about this a lot in the course of this week, and I've come up with all sorts of answers to that question. According to my SAS survival handbook, written by John Lofty Wise Man, ex-SAS soldier, what you need for survival in the wilderness is, in this order, shelter, right, the enemy's shooting at you, medical supplies, you're bleeding, yep, water, food, and suitable clothing. So, indeed, of the 5 problems that the Israelites are going to encounter in this section that we're looking at, there's 5 problems. Count them. The first 3 are in order: water, food, then water again. The 4th problem is that they encounter the army of Amalek, so that's a bit of a different issue. And the fifth problem is government. So, if you said in that sort of discussion question time that you were having, well, I need food, I need water, I need a tent, you're probably right, but I've actually worked out, and I think I heard Albie say it during the discussion, I just need Bear Grylls. That was my answer, actually. I need former Special Forces soldier Bear Grylls. Maybe you've seen him on TV. He is your ultimate wilderness survivor. The start of one show has him standing at the open door of a flying plane, parachute on. I love this line. They're above the Kimberleys in northwest Australia, and he says to the camera, "I'm about to parachute into the Kimberleys with a knife and a bottle of water." And out he jumps, and spoiler alert, he survives until he can work his way back to civilization. So look, you don't need any of that other stuff to survive. You just need Bear Grylls. I'd want him. Or if he wasn't available, I think I'd bring John Richardson from the 9 o'clock congregation. He's a very practical man, ex-farmer, with lots of hands-on experience. I reckon with him, I'd be fine. Which brings us back to our Israelites. And the very first problem that they face is the water problem. It's no use having herds of livestock and flocks of sheep if there is no water to keep them going. And so what do? Well, they grumble and they complain. And indeed, that sets the pattern for this entire generation of Israelites over the next 40 years in the wilderness. Exodus 15. When they came to Marah, which means bitter, they could not drink its water because it was bitter. That is why the place is called Marah. So the people grumbled against Moses, saying, "What are we to drink?" Then Moses cried out to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a piece of wood. He threw it into the water, and the water became sweet. There the Lord made a decree and a law for them, and he tested them. He said, "If you listen carefully to the voice of the Lord our God and do what is right in his eyes, if you pay attention to his commands and keep all his decrees, I will not bring on you any of the diseases I brought on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord who heals you." And sure enough, God does look after them. That is the story of the next 40 years. God looks after the people in the wilderness. And he does so by miraculous means at every step of the way. Here's a piece of wood that's thrown into the water. There could be a normal explanation for this. There could be a sort of a naturalistic explanation for how that works. But whatever it is, it makes the water sweet, meaning drinkable. There may, as I say, be a naturalistic explanation, but it does remind me, actually, this whole try to explain the miracle away reminds me of the joke where the guy, he's a young Christian, he's going, "Hallelujah, praise the Lord," he's reading his Bible for the first time. And the cynical older minister who doesn't believe in miracles, everything can be explained rationally, this liberal theologian says, "Well, what are you going on about?" And he says, "Well, I've just read, you see, that the Egyptian, that the Israelites escaped from Egypt and they made their way through the Red Sea as if it was on dry land. Fantastic." And the cynical older liberal minister says, "Well, look, there's an explanation for everything, friend. And what's going on there is that actually it's called the Reed Sea, not the Red Sea. And it would have really been pretty much at the time of year a swamp with maybe 3 inches of water. So that's how they made their way through." And the old man is a bit, younger man is a bit, okay. Keeps reading. And then just 30 seconds later, "Hallelujah, praise the Lord." And this guy, the older theologian minister, says, "Well, what is it this time?" And he says, "The Egyptians just drowned in 3 inches of water." Fantastic. Anyway, there you go. That's kind of beside the point. It's for our passage. What I'm saying is that you can read through these miracle stories and you can say, look, there's a perfectly reasonable explanation for these things, at least some of them. You know, the story of the Red Sea. And even in the Bible, actually, you get that. So the Red Sea was parted, but it was because, and the passage in Exodus says, the Lord caused a strong east wind to blow. You see, perfectly natural, very unusual, but a natural explanation for what went on. Similarly with the stories in our section today, Exodus 16 to 18, could have been something in the wood that made the water sweet when you tossed it in. Or in chapter 16, the wind blow the quail to the exact location where the Israelites were. Or the manna. Manna means what is it? It's a sort of a bread, it appeared, from heaven. That's much harder to work out what's going on. But even there, you know, it could have been something. The point is not that we should be racking our brains looking for a naturalistic explanation for what's going on here. It's not that. The point is that we worship a living God who, whether it was supernatural or natural, God's in control. Whether it's supernatural or whether it's natural and it's just the details of the way creation works, God controls the details of what went on. If today you can go to the supermarket and buy a loaf of bread, you might not call it a miracle. Like even toilet paper these today doesn't even count as a miracle because that's coming back into stock. But the loaf of bread that you pick up from the supermarket is in every way just as much a provision of God and his ordering of the way things are as if it were to sort of hit your head as you walked out the front door. Right? If that loaf of bread, if that would be a miracle, it's all the provision of God. It's all the goodness of God. And let me say that the thing that we take these from the story, from these stories is not wow. I mean, it is wow. But we don't take that away. That's not our takeaway. The provision of bread and quails, the provision of water. And again, when Moses strikes the rock in Exodus 16, the water flows out of the rock. As God has commanded him to do. The truth that we take away is that God will provide for you. God provides for you and for me, and he could do it miraculously. He could, of course he could. The loaf of bread that hits you on the head as you walk out the front door, God could do that. Or he could do it by natural means. You get in the car, you drive to the supermarket, you buy the loaf of bread, you bring it home. It's all God doing it because everything that God does, he controls, you see. And that's what we take away. Remember Jesus' words in Matthew 6. We looked at the Sermon on the Mount earlier this year, and remember Jesus said not to worry about what you eat, what you drink, what you wear. All of that is in the hands of God, and he is able to clothe even the flowers of the field. Or he's able to feed even the birds of the air. So if he does that, then he is certainly able to look after you. Do not worry saying, what shall we eat? What shall we drink? What shall we wear? For the pagans run after these things. And your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow. For tomorrow has enough worries of its own. And our chapters 16 to 18 in Exodus, they show exactly that. If you haven't already, like just over the weekend or in the last week, just take the time, the 5 or 10 minutes it takes, to read through these three chapters. They're fantastic chapters about the grace and the provision of God. Let me just pick out a few hopefully helpful observations. I'm not going to just go blow by blow through the chapter. Don't worry about that. You can do that yourself. But here are some observations. The first is people don't change. You might look at these chapters and you might think with the benefit of hindsight as you read this, you think, well, look, you dopey Israelites, why are you always complaining and grumbling? Look how God so easily provides every single thing you needed. You see, and more as well. And for heaven's sake, he's just led you through the Red Sea as if on dry land and destroyed the army of the greatest superpower that ever was in that ancient world. Of course he can get you the bread and the KFC on order. Not recognising, of course, that if we'd been there, we would have been exactly the same. We would have done that. Indeed, we are exactly the same. The times I look back on my life, and it's clear after the event that God has perfectly timed whatever good thing it is that has happened. And yet at the time, I'm just grumbling. God provides. God provides. God does that. And at the same time, my heart has been full of fear and grumbling and even anger. You know, I feel at the time, oh God, is this terrible thing has happened. I don't know what I'm going to do now. God is treating me unfairly. How often do we lack faith in our great God, who is a great God over every detail of creation in the whole world? He's the God of history. He's the God of politics. He's the God in absolute control, even of pandemics, even of coronavirus, of anything that you can name. God has that in his hands, and he does. And look, I would have complained. That is why the book of Hebrews picks up on this sort of bit of Israel's history, quoting Psalm 95. And Hebrews says, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Don't harden your hearts, as Israel did in the wilderness, during the time of testing in the desert, where your fathers tested me and tried me, and for 40 years saw what I did. That is why I was angry with that generation, and I said, their hearts are always going astray, and they have not known my ways. So I declared on oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest. So never read the bit that we're reading now, or any bit of the Old Testament for that matter, and think, oh, that's just ancient history, ancient stories. It is our story. It's who we are. And they are written for us today, whether in East Roseville or watching in from wherever you're watching in at the moment. Here's just a few other brief observations. Notice that despite the grumbling of Israel, God graciously provides both water and food, indeed more generously than they need. They say, oh, we had pots of meat back in Egypt. I don't know if they actually did, if you read that early bit of the story, but they said, we had pots of meat. We were sitting around, the garlic, the leeks, we had all this wonderful food. But God actually gives them more than they need. He gives them the water, he gives them the bread. And not only do they get the bread or the manna, they get quail, far more than they would have got in Egypt, even though they complain. So God is gracious when we're not. He sent Jesus to die for our sins, even when we were enemies of God, grumbling and complaining that, no, I should be the one in charge. That's when God sent Jesus to die for our sins. Speaking of Jesus, which we should all the time, every single great work that you see here in this story links directly to the words of, and the works of Jesus in the New Testament. So Jesus holds himself out as the great rescuer. He's come to seek, he's come to save the lost. You see, just like Israel was rescued out of Egypt, God is the rescuer. Jesus says, well, I'm here, I'm the rescuer. I've come to seek and to save the lost. Just as God provides water in the wilderness, in John 4, Jesus says to the Samaritan woman, well, look, I'm here, I can give you living water, you see. Just like God did in the wilderness, now I can do the same. Just as in John 6, Jesus says to the people in the wilderness at the time, I'm the bread of life. I am the bread come down from heaven. You can see why people got so angry with him, because they knew what he was talking about. And they said, you're actually claiming to be God. Only God is the bread that comes down from heaven in the wilderness. And now we're upset with you, Jesus, because that's what you're claiming to be. You see? All the stories of the Exodus, Jesus takes them and says, that's me. You want to know what God is like? Look to me. If you are hungry for life, if you are searching for God, do you want God to fulfill your desires in him? Then come to Jesus. He is the living water. He is the bread of heaven. He alone is our Passover lamb. Jesus is our meat and our drink. Eat lunch at home after this. I hope you do. But pretty soon you'll be hungry again, thirsty as well. If you come to Jesus, you will never hunger and never thirst again. Just other little things to notice as we keep pushing our way through. God doesn't exist to serve people's greed. So Exodus 16 verse 18 says that everyone got just as much manna, as much bread from heaven as they needed for their family. Just the right amount. If they hoarded the manna, then it was off by the next day, stinking, full of maggots, except on the day before the Sabbath, where if they gathered double the amount, then it would last them 2 days, so they wouldn't have to work on the Sabbath. And you see, God is more concerned for their holiness than for their full bellies. But he provides for both. Even if there was some natural phenomenon going on, the timing tells you this is still a miracle. And as soon as they got to Canaan, where they were going, verse 35 says, well, that was the end of the manna. It ran out at that point when they got where they were going. Moving quickly towards the end. The second last episode is in chapter 17. There is a fight with the Amalekites who try to kill God's chosen people, for which they earn the curse of God. Eventually in 2 Samuel, they're going to be wiped out completely. Their purpose here seems to be that they highlight how God is protecting them in every way. As Moses prays with his arms lifted up, so the Amalekites are defeated. As he gets a bit tired and worn out, and remember, he's over 80 years old at this time as he's praying and his hands are lifted up. As his hands get tired, the Amalekites start to win again, until eventually 2 young men stand on either side of him and he holds his hands up and he prays and they win. And the point, of course, is that God's doing that. It's not Moses. And it really highlights that it is the prayer and the effectiveness of God working in answer to prayer that defeat the Amalekites. That's part of the plan of God. And in our final episode, in chapter 18, we see Moses surrounded all day by difficult cases of judgment among the people as the regular disputes of daily living break out. He got more manna than I. That's not fair. She breathed on my manna, etc. And so you've got these disputes going on. He gets some good advice from his father-in-law, Jethro, the priest of Midian, who clearly now acknowledges that the God of Israel is the true God. Exodus 18, verse 9. Jethro was delighted to hear about all the good things the Lord had done for Israel in rescuing them from the hand of the Egyptians. He said, "Praise be to the Lord who rescued you from the hands of the Egyptians and of Pharaoh, and who rescued the people from the hand of the Egyptians. Now I know that the Lord is greater than all gods, for he did this to those who had treated Israel arrogantly." And he offers a sacrifice to God. He also takes the opportunity to tell Moses off for his workload. Moses is just sitting around having to judge these disputes that are coming before him all day, and he's wearing himself out. Essentially, Jethro's advice to Moses is, delegate or die. And Moses very sensibly takes their advice and shares the judging workload with the people that he appoints. And that brings us to the end of our section. And I suppose if you wanted to, you could see that Moses delegating to his people and the trusted ones as a forerunner of Jesus himself, who sends out, first of all, the 12 disciples and then the 72 disciples to proclaim the gospel that the kingdom of God is here, and to do that work in announcing God's word to his people. Anyway, that's our 3 chapters. Let me ask you today then, how are you going? How are you going with trusting God? It's not always easy, is it? And some of you may be going through hard times that are made harder when there is no one to share them with. But when those times come, your temptation and mine will be to grumble and to complain and often to take the problem not to God, as we should, but to other people. In fact, Australia is a nation of grumblers and complainers and whiners and whingers. And that is often reflected at the personal level when I think about the things in my life that aren't going as I would like to. Job security, family issues, a personal struggle with my own sin or with someone else's sin. You know, it is just our nature to complain, a feeling that somehow I'm not getting what I'm entitled to, be it money, be it recognition, be it privacy, be it help, be it sympathy, you name it, I haven't got it, I'm going to complain to you about it. And yet, the God of Exodus, as terrifying as he is to those who hate him, is like a father and a lover and a carer and a friend to those that he's chosen to be his own. And that is so clear on every page of the story that we're reading now. Will you choose him? Will you follow him? Will you thank him? Will you trust him? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, give us grateful hearts, we ask. Father, Jesus is our Bear Grylls, and greater and better than that. He is the one who is with us and protects us and is our living water and our daily bread, and we thank you for him, and we thank you that he guides us to the promised land, which is heaven. Amen.